I'd like with you to look at four very lovely people. There was at the beginning of the life of our blessed Lord a Joseph and a Mary. There was at the end of the life of our Saviour another Joseph and another Mary. Each of them were very different characters and people. And yet each of them were blended together into the river of the flow of God's purposes, just in the same manner as he desires to weave your life and mine into the stream of his purposes today. Because every one of us have got something that God has given us. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen. You see, at the beginning of the story of our Saviour, there was a very lovely girl, a lovely young woman. Mary came into the scene, apparently from nowhere, as it were, under the hand of the sovereignty of God. She emerges and finds herself betrothed to another lovely young man. And so Joseph and Mary make their pledge and their vow the one to the other. A very lovely scene is the betrothal of the Jewish young couple. At this stage, Mary might well have been a teenager. The average age for marriage of the Hebrew maiden was approximately 19 years, give or take a little. And there is this lovely young woman at that stage of life, having been betrothed to her lover, and is soon to find herself in the condition which we read of. The manner in which they took their vows was very solemn. It was done in the presence of the family. It was done in a manner that the solemnity of the vow was such that each would not see the other until their wedding day, from the moment they took their betrothal vows. And that period could occupy up to 12 months. The young man would have to prove himself, perhaps get some land or a home or some evidence that he could care for his future bride. And during that period of time, all communication between them was done via the friend of the bridegroom. We would call him the best man today, wouldn't we? And that would take its course. So solemn was the vow that was taken, all the relatives, the neighborhood, would look at them both, and they would refer to each one as the husband and the bride, and they were not married. That was the solemnity with which they took their vows. And when you look in Matthew chapter 1, you'll find in verse 18 of Matthew 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Now that's the verb to cohabit, and that answers to the clause in verse 24, and took unto him his wife. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband. Now you see, Matthew calls him her husband well before their wedding day. That's in verse 19. And we don't find the wedding of the two noted until verse 24. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he just thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. They weren't married then. So you see the solemnity with which the whole of the community, not just the relations, looked upon the couple in their betrothal period. And of course, when Mary found herself in that condition, that lovely young maiden must have been before the Lord in her whole condition. How delicate a scene it was for her, in her youth, in her being alone, away from her lover. And she felt, how could she convey the situation of her condition to her beloved through possibly a man she didn't know very well? She may not have known the friend of the bridegroom, but we don't know to what degree they knew each other or understood each other. And so you see the way it was. And there, on the other hand, Joseph was. And news comes to Joseph of the condition of his beloved. And he is then caught, because there was a lovely young man who loved the Lord, who loved the law and knew the law, and wanted to honor God and honor the law. He knew what the law said about infidelity during the period of betrothal. That is spoken of in Matthew by the term fornication. God in his mercy comes to dear Mary, and he sends Gabriel, and he unfolds the wonder of her condition and situation. And just in a similar manner, but perhaps not in such a wonderful manner, he comes to Joseph in a dream. To Mary, who really needed to have a tremendous opening and inspiration, he sends Gabriel. To Joseph, he gives him a dream, and he puts both of their minds at ease. Both of them move on until the time comes when Joseph takes unto himself Mary for his wife. It's a lovely scene. It's a beautiful picture. It's not long following that there comes a beautiful infant born in the lowliest of stages. And there Mary wraps him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. In all their poverty, there's no evidence of any female help for her. She had to do it all. And you say, well, where was Joseph? Joseph, being the man he was, would have stood by her, would have watched her, would have attended to her in every possible way he could. So that you see, Mary did the ministry, and Joseph did the watching, and would have given all the support that was humanly possible to be done. A lovely young woman, under God's hand and under God's sovereignty, brought into the scene at a vital stage of life. There you see the Mary at the beginning. Then you look towards the end of the life of our Lord, and you find there's another Mary. You find there's one who has lived in a little town called Magdala, and it's just adjoining, there's a little village adjoining the town of Tiberias, just by the lake of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. And when our Savior was there on its lovely shores, by blue Galilee, Mary heard him with his message. Mary listened to him. Mary spoke with him. And he cast 7 demons out of Mary of Magdala. And from that moment on, we read that Mary never seemed to leave his side. She followed him. She did everything alongside and in that pattern. And she there was with the women around the cross. She stood with them. And then at the tomb, very early on that first day of the week, between the hours of 3 and 6, which is that watch, there was Mary Magdalene by the tomb, faithful to the end. She watched it all. She'd seen it. When Joseph of Arimathea had come to the scene, you say, well, in the pattern of it all, there was the Joseph at the end of the story. That's different to the beginning. Joseph at the beginning of the story did the watching, and Mary did the ministry. When you come to the end of the story, it's in the reverse. It's the Joseph who does the wrapping, and the Joseph who does the ministry, and the Mary who does the watching. Mary of Magdala watches. Joseph of Arimathea, he merges forward. He comes into the scene in a lovely way with Nicodemus when they come with the spices and the ointment. Joseph was hidden from view in previous records. Now he emerges, And he boldly goes to Pilate. We're told by Matthew that he was a rich man. And in this instance, that rich man becomes a beggar. He begs the body of Jesus. And when he begs the body of Jesus, the word for body that's used by Joseph of Arimathea is the word pathoma, which means that holy thing, that lovely thing, which is the temple of the Spirit. Pilate grants him the body. And when Pilate uses the word body, it's the word poma, it's the word corpse. If Pilate was right, we have no Savior. But neither will thine Holy One see the Holy One suffer corruption. There was no corruption. Our Savior never saw corruption. Joseph of Arimathea took the body. They both would have hastened to the foot of the cross. They would have stayed there. You see, the Jews were in haste because it was a holy time, a holy day. They couldn't let the body stay on the cross longer. They went, as you know, they break the legs of the thieves, but not of the Savior. Why? Because God had so ordained it that some things would not be done with his Son. They would not break his legs. There's the Passover. They would not take down the proclamation from the cross that said this was Jesus, the King of the Jews. These are the things that God would not let happen, and they would not bury him with the wicked. They appointed his grave with the wicked, and that's in the plural, but with the rich, that's in the singular, in his death. You say, what would they have done with that precious body? They would have taken that body with the other two thieves, no doubt, and either put it into a common communal grave, or they would have done the more likely thing, was to go to the valley of Hinnom, and there they would have cast the bodies into the valley. That was the rubbish dump of the holy city. All their garbage was hurled into the valley of Hinnom. They burned it there, and the fires burned all day, and the fires burned all night, and they called it Gehenna in that particular time, in Gehenna. That's where they appointed his grave, but no, God would not permit that. It was with the rich in his death. John says in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden there was a new tomb, a sepulchre hewn into the rock of Golgotha, wherein yet man had not lain. And that was the place appointed from heaven. And so Joseph of Arimathea, and with Nicodemus, who had bought the spices and ointments, 100 pounds weight, worth a lot of money, they come to the foot of the cross, and they take down that precious body, and they bathe the wounds. They try to undo what man had done. They cannot do it. And there they take him, and lovingly they carry that body, and they move from the cross. They move around from the scene of Calvary, just around a matter of meters, into the area where there was a garden. And in that garden, they then move to the tomb. And as they're carrying the body, there's a woman standing in the bushes, watching. And as she watches, she's weeping. They're carrying the body of the Lord she loved, and she's watching. It was not proprietary for Mary of Magdala to go and to join in what those two men were doing. And so inside that sepulchre, Joseph wraps him in linen clothes, the garments, the wrappings of the dead, while outside Mary watches. Joseph does the ministry now. He does the wrapping. Mary does the watching from outside, with all her love and with all her devotion. They're lovely characters, each of them in their own way. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a man that we only know about from each of the Gospelers as they observe the role that he's played. He's a man of whom it is said his life's work was accomplished in one afternoon. He appears on the pages of Scripture just then, and just as suddenly he disappears from view. Each of the evangelists speak of him, and they betray him in somewhat of the facets in which they write their own record of our Savior's life. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a financial man. He views him and he merely says he was a rich man. So you can certainly see Matthew's approach to the scene. Mark was a servant, but he was a servant who failed early in his life and was wonderfully restored. And he writes the gospel of the perfect servant, our Saviour, who never failed and never turned back from the work he went to do. And so he looks at the work of the person. He records the work of the Saviour. And he talks of Joseph of Arimathea. And he says he was an honourable counsellor. He records his work. Then you have Luke, who is the beloved physician, the doctor who always loved personalities and people and had that kinship and that part of his character that made him draw near to many other personalities, the beloved physician. He says of him, he was a good man. It's a nice thing of that to be said of any person. They were a good person. I don't know. I think perhaps there might only be one other I can think of in the New Testament of whom that was said, and that was said of Barnabas, wasn't it? A good man. A lovely tribute. And then John, of course, John records him as a disciple of Jesus secretly until Golgotha. And in his gospel, our Lord is constantly dealing with personalities and with individuals as he is today. But oh, what an afternoon it was when all of these things were taking their course and when these characters were being brought and woven in together in the pattern of it all. There's no record that the Joseph of the beginning and the Joseph of the end ever met. Now, if they were to have met, I wonder what they would have said. I think in all probability, Joseph at the beginning would have turned to Joseph at the end and say, "Now look, Joseph, you're a fortunate man. All the things are in your favor for God to use you. There's nothing in my favor for God to use me. I'm only a carpenter. And you're a counselor. I'm only a poor man. And you're a rich man. You've got everything going for you. You've got education. You've got background. You've got all the basis of your standing and status in society. Oh, what God can do with you. What hope have I got of God doing anything with me? Family and all those things. Joseph at the beginning, a carpenter. Joseph at the end, a counselor. Joseph at the beginning, a poor man. Joseph at the end, a rich man. Joseph at the beginning, a Galilean. Joseph at the end, a Judean. And the Judeans looked down on the Galileans. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They didn't like their dialect. They spoke very poorly of them. The Judeans were proud. They had the holy city in their territory. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. The Galileans were held in very small repute. Joseph at the beginning could say, why? There's nothing. How can God use me? But God will use you. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight, and you're questioning whether God can use you. And you're looking at the people, the men and women with gift around you, and those who are in the public places and seen in their service, whether on the fields or at home, no matter where. I wonder. Joseph wondered that. Joseph of Arimathea at the end, he had a privileged role, didn't he? To do that with that precious body. And you say to me, well now, what did Joseph the carpenter do? Yes, we know he stood by Mary. We know he watched her and attended and was a loving father and husband throughout it all. But is that what he did? Yes, it is. But there was a little more. When you look back in Matthew chapter 1, that we read from briefly just before, you will find the genealogy of our blessed Lord. And a most interesting series of dry verses would be the comment by many of genealogies. But this one is outstanding in his interest. You'll find that here appears Joseph, of course. His line is traced back to King David, which is necessary for the kingly line. His line goes back through King Solomon. And that was the kingly line. That was the regal or the reigning line. All of the line of King David through his son Solomon, they were all in the line for the throne. Now you would say, therefore, Joseph, being the direct descendant down the lineage from David through Solomon down to Joseph, Joseph was therefore eligible to reign upon the throne of David. When you come down to verse 12, you're going to find there's a man there called Jeconias. In other scriptures, he's called Jeconiah, or he's called Coniah. This man had a curse placed upon him. The law says that no man that is cursed, nor the descendants of that man who is cursed, can ever reign upon the throne of David. Joseph is automatically annulled from the right from being able to reign upon the throne of David. You say, well now, how is it that our Savior, he is of the line of David, and how is it that he is going to be king and has the regal right to reign? You have, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, in the third chapter, Matthew does it in the first chapter, the genealogy, because Matthew's writing a gospel for the Jewish people. He wants to show to the Hebrew world that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. And so he writes the kingly gospel. It is imperative that he establishes the genealogy of the Lord Jesus first of all. And so he satisfies the Jewish people as to that. In Luke, it's not so important. Luke introduces the beautiful story of the Nativity in his early chapters. But there in chapter 3, Luke gives us his genealogy and that of Mary. And that goes back also to King David. And it would have to. From David, Mary doesn't come through the line of Solomon. Therefore, Mary did not have the regal right to reign. Mary came down through the line of another brother, Nathan. And Mary's line is one of purity. There is nothing that has broken the line of Mary. And so, down through that line, Mary gives birth to the Lord Jesus, of a pure line, directly descendant bloodline back to King David. And so our Savior is born without any interfering pattern, nothing to avert his being a King of Kings in this coming soon day. And then, on the other hand, Joseph takes unto him Mary to be his wife. He weds that lovely maiden, and there he legally adopts the infant as his own, and there by right of inheritance, our Savior inherits from Joseph the carpenter, the poor man, he inherits the right to reign upon the throne. You say, was the poor man the carpenter who wasn't important in the scene? Do you see the way God uses all people? That's the sovereignty of God. He puts his hand upon those who perhaps don't feel that they can do things for him, and yet he achieves purposes. Each of these people have in a wonderful way contributed to the purpose of God. And you say, well now all of that seems quite good, but what about Mary of Magdala? Where does she fit in? It's lovely that she followed him the way she did. And it's lovely that her devotion was so clear. Well, look at John 20 with me. John chapter 20 in the first verse. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Now, Mark says it was very early. It was the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. She was there early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter. Now that's interesting, because that's the first mention of dear Simon Peter after his denial of the Lord Jesus. Peter, it would appear, had not left the holy city. His grief must have been immense after he saw the eyes of the Savior looking in love upon him, as the Savior walked across the courtyard of between Annas and Caiaphas while the charcoal fire still burned and the odor of the charcoal rested upon it all. He stayed there. Cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, that's interesting. Who was the other one that was with Peter? Who was doing the caring of the man who had fallen? There's John. It's a lovely picture of a shepherd. Lovely picture of someone who's shepherding the sheep, isn't it? When a brother falls, when there's a problem like that, what happens? John has moved over. John is shepherding him. John's not letting him out of his sight. He's holding him. And he's encouraging him back into the scene. The disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Well, maybe he was younger, wasn't he? Came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, here's John, he's stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, there's a few interesting little observations before we pass by that. In verse 5, here comes John. He doesn't go in, he looks. Now, it says, he saw, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. He saw something about them that drew his attention. Now, the word saw here is a word in the original which means to discern with the bodily eye, the power of seeing. It means he merely observed it. He saw it and he observed it. That's all that word means. He saw the linen clothes lying. Now, in the next verse, verse 6, at the end of the verse, you see, seeth the linen clothes lie. There's the same word again. And then in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying. Now, those words that are used in those three verses, it means that these things have been set in a specific manner. Things put or set in any place. Things to be by God's intent set. What's he saying to us? He's saying to us that here, John comes and he looks in and he sees there's something unusual about those linen clothes. But he just saw it. And he doesn't seem to measure more. But then comes Peter. And Peter goes the full distance and goes right into the sepulchre. And then Peter, in that verse, turns, and in verse 6, and seeth. Seeth. Now that's a different word entirely to the word saw that is used of John. The word saw that John used is just a word which says he observed. He saw it, and that's it. Now Peter, the word seeth here, word theoro, and it's the word from which we get our English word theorize. Peter has come in and he sees the clothes in this particular manner, and he's theorizing in his mind, why is that so? Why is it that those clothes are lying in precisely the same manner as if the body is still there? The same shape of the body, everything there is identical. The only difference that could have been there is that the weight of the spices, there was 100 pounds weight used in the wrapping of him, that the weight may have caused the wrappings to fall in a little in the center on top. Other than that, those clothes were lying untouched. Our Lord Jesus rose out of the grave clothes. He rose out of the tomb. They didn't have to roll the stone away to let him out. They rolled the stone away to let the disciples in to see it. He rose out of the grave clothes and left them there in the shape as if he was still there. If they had been lying in a place by themselves, the authorities well could have said, see, the disciples did it, there's the evidence, they've stolen the body, there's the clothing there. But no, no. There it was. The grave clothes showed the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John saw it. And the napkin, the sudarian, the napkin that was about his head, not lying, same thing. The platform, just the flat base, as many of you will have seen if you've seen the tomb. The flat base is where they lie the body. And then there's a shelf or a ledge upon which they rest the head, isn't there? And so they would wrap the body, and then they would wrap the head separately. And that's the reason why the napkin that was about his head was lying in this different place from the clothing of where he lay. And it could well have been still in the shape of the turban-like shape of the convolutions of the wrapping that went round his head. It was in a place by itself. He was observing it all, wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, now this is John, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now that word saw is different again. That's a different word to the other two that have been used in saw and seeth. This word means to perceive by any of the senses, to perceive by the eyes, to know. In other words, as if John now had seen it all, stood with Peter, seen it all, and he turns round and says, I see it now. It's just as if we were talking and you're explaining something to me and I'm not following it. I'm finding it difficult. And I'm kind of questioning you or harping a little bit about it. And then while you're still talking, I say, hey, I see it now. I can see it. He saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away unto their own home, and they left a lovely woman by the tomb weeping. But Mary stood without of the sepulchre weeping. The indication is that she continued standing there. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Mary, note the absorption of her mind. Her mind was occupied with Christ. Now these angels didn't take much of her attention. She wasn't taken aback by the presence of the apostles who went away and left her, nor the angels. Her whole desire is for the Lord she loved. What a lovely devotion. She saw them there. And even in a minute she's not interested in the gardener, we'll see either. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they've taken away my Lord. That's nice. Here's Mary of Magdala, calls him my Lord after he was dead. The only other woman in the New Testament to call him my Lord was Elizabeth, and called him that before he was born. When Mary went to Elizabeth in the hills of Judea, she spoke of my Lord. And I know not where they've laid him. You know, in her mind he was dead, and he was the one she longed for. And when she had just said, thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus. There's the first sight of the risen Christ, standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Now notice, this is the first ministry of the risen Christ. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, good idea not to suppose things, isn't it? You remember the parents supposed that he was with the relatives when they lost him in the holy city, when he was only a boy. Now she's supposing him. Oh, be sure that you're not supposing that you belong to the Lord, beloved. Be sure that you're his. Be sure. Don't suppose anything. You've got to live on certainties. She's supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Oh dear, with all the wrappings, with 100 pounds weight of spices. Mary, what a heart she had. Do you see the Saviour's first ministry? He comforts a woman in her sorrow. Doesn't the prophet say that he came to heal the brokenhearted? And how does he heal them? How does he deal with the brokenhearted? He does it by revealing himself. And there he shows to Mary himself. That's the way he healed the brokenhearted. He does it today. He hasn't changed. He's just the same. She says, Tell me where they've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Ah, he calleth his sheep by name. He knows us all. Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. That's the highest of the titles. The lowest is the title Rab, and then next comes Rabbi, and then the highest is Rabboni, which she's given to her Lord just here. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not. Now, we, of course, think of the terms touch as a touch, don't we? In other words, a touch is as simple as that. We can go to a person and touch their shoulders. That is the touch. The word that's used here isn't that word. The word that's used here means to fasten oneself to cling to adhere to. And it means that Mary didn't just touch the Saviour. She took him and embraced him, and she clung to him. Now, W.E. Vine says, it's to be understood that the meaning would be, do not keep clinging to me. And then he gives the reason. He says, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And then he says, now I want you to go to my brethren. I want you to take a message to them. And I want you to take a message that's going to bring them into a very close and loving relationship with my Father. Because through the Old Testament scriptures, you don't find the term of endearment and intimacy used, and that of Father. In the Old Testament, he is spoken of as God, as Elohim, as Jehovah, of all the Jehovah titles, in all their richness, but not with the intimacy of Father. And during our Savior's life upon earth, he had the most intimate, perfect relationship with his Father. He was constantly in conversation and communion with his Father. And he's saying to Mary, "Mary, don't cling to me just now. I haven't yet gone to my Father. When I go to him, there's going to come the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell you all the believers. And Mary, I'm going to bring you and all those who follow me into the same relationship which I've had. And that's with my Father. And you're going to be able to call him your Father." And this is the first mention of it. This is the introduction which comes to Mary, this maiden of Magdala, who comes from a scene of having seven demons in her, and yet God brings her in his sovereignty. We would never have chosen her, a person like that, to whom the Lord Jesus would reveal such a glorious and wonderful truth. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I have sent to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And we have been brought into that close intimacy of such a loving relationship there, until he goes to his Father. The same position as he enjoyed, he was imparting to his followers that day. I think it's Augustine who said that she became the apostle to the apostles when he gave her that message to take to the rest of the disciples. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, and the word could easily be translated, "therefore," the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke also adds his feet. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. It was on the basis of Mary's testimony that company gathered together that following day, and the Savior appeared unto them. We've looked at those four lovely lives. They've come from four different watershed areas as tributaries coming into the main stream of the sovereign will of God. There brought glory to his name. Don't you see that you're in one of the tributaries that are flowing in to the mainstream of God's purpose for our lives, for our local assembly, for us individually, and for our families? He's given to every one of you here and to every one of us something that the other brother or sister hasn't got. He wants you to use it. He wants you to use it to his glory. And it doesn't matter whether one raps and the other watches, or one watches and the other raps. As long as we're in the sovereign will of God, and as long as we're using what he's given to us, it'll only bring honor to his name. May it be that we all shall bow before the sovereign will of God and put ourselves at his ready disposal.